Amen. Praise God for that. We serve a great and awesome God, don't we? And it's so good to be in the house of the Lord tonight. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings. This is Sermon 12 in a series that I've been doing on Sunday nights where we're just taking a look at one book of the Bible each night. We've got 66 books in our Bible, so we got a lot of sermons to go to get through this series, but I hope it's been as much of a blessing to you as it has been to me. I know these sermons have been a little bit longer than what I've intended. I try to trim them down as much as I can, so we'll see what I can get through tonight. 1 Kings, let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us. Father, we thank You and praise You so much that Your name is a strong and mighty tower. It's only in Your name, Lord Jesus Christ, that we are saved. It's only You are sovereign God, Lord. We can trust You. We can cast our cares upon You. As we sang even tonight, blessed be Your name when the sun's shining down on us. Blessed be Your name on the road marked with suffering. Even though there's pain in that offering, we know that You give and You take away. Your name needs to be praised. Now, Lord, as we center our thoughts on the book of 1 Kings, I pray that You would take these words tonight, these lives, these situations that we find in these chapters, Lord, that You would speak to us in the 21st century church. Father, I pray that You would use the examples of what we find in Your Word as a challenge to us. We know that all Scripture is God-breathed. We know that we have the Old Testament Scriptures given to us as a light and as a warning as well, Father, about falling away from You. So, Lord, please use Your Word tonight and draw us into a more intimate relationship with Christ. And we'll give You all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. A small difference in trajectory or in your course or direction in life can make a huge difference in your destination. That is a true statement. Edmund Burke once said this, "Very seldom does a man take one giant step from a life of virtue and godliness into a life of vice and corruption. Usually he begins his journey into evil by taking little steps into the shaded areas, areas that are tinted in color just a bit, almost unnoticed by those around him, until one day, hardly aware that he's made the journey, he finds himself firmly entangled in a life of vice and corruption, enslaved by the very things from which his Lord had set him free." So as I just finished saying, a small difference in your trajectory or your course in life can make such a huge difference in your destination. Sin often begins with what we might feel is only a minor concession, a little bit of a compromise. Maybe an allowance for this shortcoming of your character, or maybe a brief indulgence in that particular desire that you're not willing to put to death. You need to understand that that simple change of trajectory, that simple shift in your steps, can set you on a course to a deadly destination. Maybe you're here tonight, you're not a Christian, and you're concerned that your life is heading in the wrong direction. Maybe you're concerned that this country of ours is going downhill. Or maybe you are a believer here tonight, I think most of you are, but you've noticed that your heart has started to grow cold. You notice that your passion for Christ has started to wane a little bit. Maybe you're concerned about the state and the direction of the church in North America. If you have any of those concerns, and I think the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and the book of 1 and 2 Kings should have a lot of interest for you. And I think if we listen very carefully, these books speak so vitally to us about who we are, and they also address those very concerns that I've just raised. Like in these books, the nation of Israel starts to make some crucial changes in their trajectory. They make these slight shifts in their steps that have absolutely devastating consequences for them. This nation that Joshua had led out of the wilderness into the promised land in order to be a witness to the nations make a number of different choices that make them a mere imitation of the nations. I think if you take these four books together then, these books are really a call to repentance, aren't they? They're a call for a change in our attitudes and a change in our actions. They tell the story of the people of God rejecting their God. And they tell the story of God's command and His call to them to reject their rejection and to return back to Him. 1 and 2 Kings contain the second half of this story, beginning with this stable, united kingdom under King Solomon, and then ending with the fall of Jerusalem. in this mass deportation of the Jews in captivity to Babylon under the judgment of God 400 years later. So our focus tonight is going to be on the book of 1 Kings, and I want us to look at these four different points: the seeds of declension, the pictures of declension, the fruit of declension, and finally, the ends of declension. So first of all, I want us to think about the seeds of declension, and we find the seeds of declension in the story of King Solomon's reign. In particular, I want to say this. We learned that spiritual declension can start in the most surprising of places. Places we would never even dream about. Now, the first 10 chapters of 1 Kings cover King Solomon's abundant blessings from God and the hopefulness of his reign. In chapter 1, he prevails in the dispute of who's going to succeed David on the throne. Solomon gets the throne. In chapter 2, David gives Solomon his charge, and it's followed by the narrative of King David's death. In chapter 3, Solomon asks God for wisdom, and God gives him great wisdom. He then demonstrates the wisdom that God gave him in that famous story of the two women who are fighting over the one baby. You remember that? And his wisdom becomes even more evident in chapter 4 through his careful administration of the kingdom. In chapter 5, King Solomon begins to prepare building the temple of the Lord, and then he completes it in chapter 6. In chapter 7, he turns to building his own palace, followed by his work in furnishing the temple of God. In chapter 8, God's glory fills the temple. And Solomon dedicates the temple by prayer and by the worship of God. In chapter 9, the Lord appears to Solomon a second time, and he warns Solomon, this is very important, he warns him against becoming idolatrous. And then in chapter 10, we have this summary of King Solomon's wisdom and of his wealth. It says, all of King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. Thus Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, and the whole earth sought the presence of King Solomon to hear his wisdom which God had placed into his mind. I mean, in so many ways, I think King Solomon is that personification of those beautiful final words of King David that we considered in our study of 2 Samuel, where the Bible, where David says this, "The God of Israel has spoken, the Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules over men justly, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun that shines forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass sprout out from the earth." That was King Solomon. That's what his reign was like. God had blessed him tremendously, and he in turn had become such a great blessing to the nation of Israel. Now, Solomon, of course, was famous for his wisdom, right? We see his wisdom in all kinds of different ways, but you see it especially in the peace and the prosperity of the nation of Israel under his leadership. Chapter 4, verse 24 says this, "For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tishphash to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates, and he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon." Great king to have. Great peace. After the dedication of the temple in chapter 8, verse 66, you read these words, "On the eighth day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king, and they went to their homes joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David his servant and to Israel his people." The nation of Israel was prospering greatly under the wise and benevolent rule of King Solomon. Now guys, I just want to say this. I think that at the core of King Solomon's blessings was his love and relationship with God. Chapter 3, verse 3, we read about his love for God. It says, "Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father." Now obviously, loving God by walking in his ways is not only a New Testament concept. You find it even here in the Old Testament. The Bible says, "Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father." I think it was because King Solomon's heart was rightly disposed towards God that he made the request that he did when God says to him, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I'll give it to you." And what did Solomon ask for? He asked for wisdom. He asked for wisdom so there might be a benefit to him, but also a benefit to his people. And there's so much more that we could say about King Solomon's rule. I wish that we could stop there. I wish that we could stop at the end of chapter 10 in King Solomon's life, but unfortunately we can't. We got to move into chapter 11, and there we find King Solomon's sin, his idolatry, and his end. His non-Israelite wives led Solomon into the worship of false gods, just as God through Moses had warned would happen when the Israelites married foreigners who worshiped false gods. He says, if you marry these people, they will turn your hearts away from me and you will follow their gods. That's exactly what Solomon did. And so we're not surprised, therefore, that in this chapter, enemies begin to arise and the peace begins to depart from the kingdom. I mean, the prophet Samuel had warned about these very things in 1 Samuel chapter 12. He said this, if you will fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. And then Samuel says, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord shall be against you and your king. I think of that and I say to myself, what in the world happened to Solomon? What happened to this guy? Well, according to 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 9, King Solomon's heart was turned away from the Lord. Again, that is not simply the subjective and relational speech of the contemporary Christian church. This is Old Testament speech. Listen to me, guys. King Solomon's heart turned away from God. I want to say something here tonight. The Christian faith isn't just a bunch of head knowledge. It's not simply a set of doctrines that we believe. It is that. Don't make a mistake about that. It is that. But it's so much more than that, isn't it? It also involves our affections. It involves who it is that we love, who it is that we trust, who it is that we're willing to live in relationship with. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. King Solomon, with all of his excellent wisdom, turns his heart away from God and he begins to place his heart on the pursuit of false gods. Now, we're under no illusion that Solomon loved God perfectly in the early parts of this book, because he didn't. He didn't love God perfectly. None of us loves God perfectly. But the love that Solomon did have for the Lord, he turns away from. And he starts to worship idols. And God had warned him about idolatry, but now, as a result of his unfaithfulness, this is what the Lord says to him in chapter 11. Since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you. And I will give it to your servant. And we find out that that's Jeroboam. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. I mean, what a terrible legacy to live to your kids, right? Disobedience to God and its terrible consequences. The amount of money that King Solomon left to his son didn't really matter that much. His disobedience to God was his most significant legacy. That inheritance far outweighed whatever material prosperity King Solomon had left for him. So the God that had brought his people out of Egypt, the God that had brought them into the promised land, the God that had given so much wisdom to Solomon, promised to tear the kingdom out of the hand of King Solomon's descendants, because Solomon and his people, the Lord says, have forsaken me. They've worshipped the Ashtoreth, Chemosh, Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, and they've not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and keeping my statutes and my rules as David his father did. So here's this man who's greatly blessed by God, but this man who greatly sins against the Lord. And so what's the lesson I think that we can draw from this first point? I think the lesson is this. Do you and I love the Lord tonight? Do we love the Lord? And what does it mean when we say that we love Jesus Christ? I mean, according to the Bible, our hearts in their natural states, apart from God, the experience of God's grace through the gospel of Christ, are more attached to sin and they're more attached to created things and to ourselves than they are to God, aren't they? Even as Christians who've been saved by God's grace, who are indwelt by God's Spirit, who are taught by God's Word, our hearts have this constant tendency to turn away from our Creator and to turn to ourselves. I think sin always starts with this terrible affliction of loving created things more than we love the Creator who is forever praised. Guys, there is no law that we can pass that can remedy our sinful hearts. The government can't give you what you need. The human heart is way beyond the power of the most searching court. It's way beyond the power of the most powerful military. It's way beyond the power of the most effective legislation that we could ever pass. It's way beyond all of that. Only God can change the human heart by His power, by His grace, and He does that through His Son, Jesus Christ. But listen to me, guys. When God does change our hearts through the gospel of Jesus Christ, you and I need to learn to be so very careful to guard them and to protect them from becoming unfaithful to the Lord, because we still wrestle with the flesh and with the devil and with this world. We can't follow King Solomon's example in this place. We cannot repay all the blessings that God has given to us in Jesus Christ with sin. We can't do that. I mean, even the best among us continues to wrestle with sin, sins that need to be forgiven by Jesus Christ, sins that need to be conquered by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. My plea to you and to myself tonight is this: let us guard our hearts. Let's not allow our hearts to turn away from Him who loves us so much. Do we love Him tonight? And what does it mean when we say we love Jesus Christ? Guys, spiritual declension can begin in the most surprising of all places, even among those who've been called to shepherd the people of God like King Solomon was. So we need to be on guard, do we not? That's why Paul would write the Corinthian church and say this: be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. That's the first lesson I think we learned. Well, let's move from the seasons of declension that we find planted in King Solomon's reign to the two pictures of declension that emerge in chapters 12 to 14. In these two chapters, or these three chapters, we read the account of King Solomon's son and successor, Rehoboam, and the man who leads a rebellion against him, whose name is Jeroboam. Now, as a result of that rebellion, the kingdom is divided between the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin and the 10 northern tribes that are referred to collectively as Israel. All right, so there's a division now that's taking place. The southern kingdom centers on the city of Jerusalem, and it keeps the descendants of King David on the throne. The northern kingdom of Israel centers on the city of Samaria. And in these two pictures, I think we learn that spiritual declension can have different kinds of appearances. Now, these three chapters can be summarized very, very quickly. In chapter 12, Rehoboam succeeds his father Solomon on the throne. And he makes these unreasonable demands on the people, which is clearly attested to by his ridiculous boast. I'm sure you've read it. He says, "My little finger is thicker than my father's waist." You remember reading that in chapter 12? He didn't mean that he was a physically gigantic man. All he meant was that he was responding to the people who were complaining about the fact that Solomon had given so much work for them to do, and he was going to ask even more. And so Rehoboam was saying this: "You haven't seen anything yet. If you think my father made you work hard, oh, you wait till you see me. I'm going to require even more of you." And so Jeroboam decides to lead the northern tribes of Israel to revolt against Rehoboam, and then he leads these people into idolatry. In chapter 13, you see this remarkable sign of God's judgment on Jeroboam's idolatry. It involves two prophets. And in chapter 14, speaks to us about Jeroboam's end, and it also summarizes the reign of Rehoboam in Jerusalem. So that's basically the summary of those three chapters. Now, at first glance, guys, Rehoboam and Jeroboam seem very, very different, except for their names. Like, these two names sound so familiar, right? Rehoboam is the grandson of King David. He's the son of King Solomon. He's groomed and he's prepared for the throne. Jeroboam, well, he's not like that. He grows up without a father. He has no royal blood in his veins. And in spite of his royal upbringing, Rehoboam is a foolish man, absolutely foolish young man. He does not deal with the people wisely. He does not listen to the seniors who tell him not to treat the people of God like that. Instead, he gathers all his friends around, these young people around him. He listens to the young people. I think there's a very important lesson there for me anyway. I need to be willing to listen to wisdom that comes from our seniors, right? They've walked with God for a long time. Now, Jeroboam, on the other hand, he knew how to deal with people, and King Solomon notices his talent years earlier. And yet, God is going to use Jeroboam to discipline the house of David because of the sins of Solomon. Ahijah, the prophet, comes to him and he says this In chapter 11, take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I'm about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon, and I'm going to give you 10 tribes, but he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. And so presumably, having heard of this prophecy, in the very same way that King Saul had done to his own father David, Solomon decides to try to kill Jeroboam, because he's afraid that Jeroboam is now the Lord's new anointed one. So Jeroboam decides to flee to Egypt, and he lives there until King Solomon dies. And after King Solomon dies, Jeroboam is sent for, and he begins to start to make a move for the throne. And Rehoboam, the one who was born for that throne, had handled his initial reign so poorly that Jeroboam now has his opportunity. He leads the 10 northern tribes of Israel to rebel against Rehoboam. And then he takes that kingdom that was one, it's divided into two. No longer one, but two. I just want to say this, though, before we go any farther. In spite of their differences, Rehoboam and Jeroboam have one great similarity between them. They're both idolatrous men. Rehoboam, who's Solomon's son, received so much more than the throne and his father's genes. He also receives his father's sins. Under his leadership, he leads the southern kingdom of Judah into idolatry. The Bible says he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed more than all their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves these high places and pillars and Asherim on every high hill. So Rehoboam leads the nation of Judah into idolatry. Jeroboam does the very same thing in the northern kingdom. He leads them into idolatry. I mean, I could read the whole text for you, but let me just read a few words from chapter 12. So the king took counsel, and he made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, this is Jeroboam, you've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. He says, behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. He set one in Bethel, the other one he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin. Both these guys lead their nations into idolatry. And we see how personally Jeroboam is implicated in all of this. The prophet Ahijah promised him the 10 northern tribes. He promised him that if Jeroboam would be, he said, you'll be blessed as long as you keep the Lord's word. As long as you do whatever God has commanded you to do, God is going to bless you. That's what he says to him. But Jeroboam doesn't do that. He behaves just like the Israelites did when they were in the wilderness, and he makes two golden calves for them to worship. And if you're going to walk down the road of idolatry in the nation of Israel, surely you're not going to make a golden calf that brought them so much trouble when they were in the wilderness. But Jeroboam does that. He doesn't only make one. He makes two of them, the foolish man he was. And he places both of them at both ends of the nation, one on this side of the nation, one on this side of the nation, so people can go and worship them. And the scriptures are very, very clear that Jeroboam was responsible for all of that. The Bible says he made that, he built that, he instituted that in Israel. So what's the point that I'm trying to make here? The point is this, listen to me, guys, God will judge idolatry and disobedience to his word no matter who it is that commits the transgression. He is not a respecter of persons. We can't play games with God, right? We need to listen to what he has to say. Jeroboam fails to learn that lesson. The Bible says, after this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but he made priests for the high places, again from among all the people. And then the prophet Ahijah comes to him and he rebukes him. He says, you've done evil above all those who were before you and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images. You provoked me to anger. You've cast me behind your back. And then Ahijah promises that Israel is going to be uprooted and scattered because of the sins of Jeroboam. So the point here is this. I think leaders bear such tremendous responsibility in leading the people of God. These two men had a great responsibility. They should have listened to God's word, and they should have taken heed to God's word. Rehoboam may have been a poor leader, and Jeroboam may have had some great gifts, but both of these men were idolaters, and together they divide the nation, and separately they lead their people into idolatry. These two men were confused about who it is that they were worshiping. And as a result of that, they lead their people into great sin. How a country or how a church responds to God and to His Word is the most important thing about that country and about that church. Would you not agree with me? See, false notions about God, false notions about His character or His Word or His Gospel or about the person of Jesus Christ will always lead to the destruction of any people, regardless of whether or not they form a nation or a church. And leaders bear such great responsibility of knowing that God, of seeking that God, of obeying that God, and of preaching that God. No man-made religion like Jeroboam's will ever answer the need that we all have for the one true God. We need Jesus Christ, and we need His gospel alone. No set of talents or virtues can ever make up for a nation or for a church that rebels against God. They didn't for Jeroboam. They're not going to do it for us. They're not going to do it for this church, and they're not going to do it for this nation. Only knowing Jesus Christ, only loving Jesus Christ, only serving Jesus Christ, only following Jesus Christ, only following the Word of God is going to bring the blessing that we need from Him. And so the church, guys, regardless of our strong points and regardless of our weak points, I think the question that we need to always ask ourselves, I think the question that the leadership of this church is always forced to ask is this: are we following Christ? Are we collectively doing those things that are pleasing in the sight of God? I know that there's going to be all kinds of other questions that are going to come up over the course of our ministry. And I think we need to answer those questions. But I think the overriding question that we are forced to ask and answer is this: are we following Him? We don't want to learn from Jeroboam and Rehoboam in leading the nation astray. Those are the first 2 points. Let me move into the third point, the fruit of declension. You see that in 1 Kings chapter 15 and 16. These two chapters cover several decades and they describe the northern kingdom of Israel's quick downfall, her plummet, her collapse, her ruin, almost like the United Church of Canada, who 50 years ago was a great church. Today they've just fallen. I think that's exactly what you see here. Now let me try to summarize these two chapters for you. In chapter 15, Rehoboam's son Abijah reigns over as king over the southern part of Judah. He's followed then by the long reign of Abijah's righteous son, King Asa. But in Israel, you find Jeroboam's son Nadab is the only one of Jeroboam's descendants to ever sit on the throne. An Israelite whose name is Baasha kills him and the rest of his family, and Baasha then assumes the throne. In chapter 16, Baasha is succeeded by his son Elah, who's then killed by one of his officials whose name is Zimri. I don't expect you to remember all this. Zimri in turn is pursued by the army commander whose name is Omri. And eventually Zimri commits suicide and Omri becomes king. And Omri is then succeeded by his son Ahab, who we're going to focus on under our next point. I want you to notice something here. In the space of several decades, at least three of these kings were assassinated. And that should give us some kind of idea about the character of these kings who reign in Israel. These guys were wicked, evil, ungodly men. The Bible says this about Nadab: he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It says the same thing about Baasha: he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It says the same thing about Elah and Zimri and Omri. And then it says this about Ahab: and Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And this, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Baal, king of Sidonians, the king of the Sidonians, and he went and served the Baals and worshipped them. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So it gets worse and worse and worse and worse in Israel. This northern kingdom of Israel so quickly deteriorates and rebels against God, it forsakes the Lord, and the premature violent deaths of their kings are just a tragic reminder of what God is preparing for the nation because of their sin and their rebellion against Him. And I think there's all kinds of lessons, I think, that we can draw from this. I think the one lesson that I was thinking about is this: is there any sign of rebellion in my life or in your life against God? Any signs whatsoever of any kind of rebellion in your life against Christ? You know, maybe you think that this question of your rebellion against God is a private issue. It's a private matter. It's kept best kept between you and God. It's nobody else's business. But do we really believe that flouting the law of God will have no consequences in our lives? Do we really believe that? I mean, I think there are many bad things that do happen to us that are not the direct result of any form of rebellion against God. I know that's true. I mean, take a look at the life of Job. A righteous man who loved the Lord, right? He's a godly, godly man, yet Job suffers so greatly. But having said that, I think it would be equally as wrong for us to believe that sin will not have serious consequences in our lives, even as God's people, because it does. I mean, if we know the Scriptures, if we know our own lives, if we've seen the lives of other people, we know that this is true. We reap what we sow, right? You see that in David's life, don't you, in 2 Samuel. I mean, this godly man who loved the Lord so much from the time he's 17 years old, he faces Goliath, he slays Goliath, he trusts in God. One day he's just walking on his palace roof and he sees Bathsheba taking a bath. That one error, that one sin leads to such destruction. The Lord judges him. The Lord disciplines him. I mean, see, ungodliness affects so much more than simply our religion, doesn't it? It affects our whole lives. It affects our families. It affects our workplaces. It affects our churches. It affects our nation. What if that 9/11 hijacked, whose name was Muhammad Atta, a guy who helped fly a passenger plane into New York City's World Trade Centers, what if he had believed that taking a human life was wrong? What if he had been taught that? I mean, what if he had been raised to understand that he needed to love his neighbor as he loved himself? Would it have made a difference? I think it would have. See, a small change in our trajectory, a small change in our course can make such huge changes in our destination. I mean, the same is true of public morality, isn't it? I received an email a few months ago from a friend about the kind of sick and sinful sex education that is being taught in the public schools of the Toronto District School Board. I'm sure that even is being taught in Durham Region itself. I couldn't believe the things that I was reading. I mean, do we not think that these things will not have an adverse effect on our kids, on our families, and eventually on this culture? Do we not believe that? Of course they will. Now, I know that in the end, only the gospel of Jesus Christ can save sinners. I know that. I'm convinced of that. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't raise our voices and denounce these evil things that will only lead our nation into deeper and deeper darkness and depravity. I mean, the brief summaries of these kings of Israel should remind us how far a nation can fall when its leaders begin to call that which is evil good and that which is good evil. I think the same is true for us individually and corporately as God's people, right? Sin has its consequences. It has its consequences in our lives and in our churches, so we need to be very, very careful about how we walk. And I think we need to be willing to repent of any form of rebellion we find in our lives. We need to put our trust in God. Listen to me, guys. When we say that we love Jesus Christ, we have to say that we love the Word of God. This is where we find God's will. So I can't say that I love the Lord if I'm actually living in disobedience to what His revealed will tells me in the Scripture. I've got to be willing to turn away from my sin and place myself under the rule of Christ and under the rule of God. Spiritual declension in the church and among the people of God themselves will always cause other kinds of declension in all kinds of different places. Dad, if you're not following the Lord, if you're rebelling in your life, it's going to affect your wife, it's going to affect your children, and it's going to affect your grandchildren. The same is true of mothers. Same is true in our churches. If we don't, as leaders, if we're not seeking the face of God, it's going to have an effect on the people of God. It's going to have an effect on the church. Those are the fruits of declension. They can actually lead to catastrophic ends. Well, let me conclude with the last point, and that is the ends of declension. And you find that in chapter 17 to 22 in this famous story of Elijah and King Ahab of Israel. And I think here we learn that spiritual declension ends in one of two places, either repentance or the judgment of God. Now this final section of the book of 1 Kings begins in chapter 16, verse 29, I think, with a summary of King Ahab's reign and his sin. And chapter 17 then recounts a couple of miracles that are connected with Elijah, which demonstrate that he really is God's prophet. I think we spoke about that a couple of weeks ago. Remember when I preached on the widow of Zarephath? Chapter 18 presents this famous story. I love this story. We're going to read it tonight. I'm going to get you to turn there. This famous story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, right? I think in one sense this episode acts like a little bit of a recap of the Exodus, where God demonstrates His power over the gods of Egypt in a spectacular way. I want you to turn in 1 Kings chapter 18 to verse 20. Take a look at that. Elijah here accuses Ahab of forsaking the Lord's commandments, and then he challenges him to meet him on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. So 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 20, and I want to read down to verse 38. Let me take the time to read this section. It says, "So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you go on limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God,' he says to them, 'follow Him. But if Baal is God, then follow him.' And the people didn't answer him a word." I can't believe that. They just sat there. Here he's challenging them. Listen, if God is God, you follow the Lord. If Baal is God, follow him. They just sit there like motionless, emotionless. And Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. He says, "Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I'll prepare the other bull, and I'll lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it." Then he says this, "And you call upon the name of your God, and I'll call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, He is God." Now finally the people decide to say something. He says, "All the people answered, 'It is well spoken.' Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it.' And they took the bull that was given to them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'O Baal, answer us.' But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, 'Cry louder, for he is a God. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and he needs to be awakened.' And they cried aloud, and they began to cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to the people, 'Come near to me.' And the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.' And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces, and he laid it on the wood. And he said, 'Fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood.' And he said, 'Do it a second time.' And they did it a second time. And he said, 'Do it a third time.' And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar, and it filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and he said, 'O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I've done all these things at your word.' He says, 'Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back.'" Isn't that glorious? He's saying, "God, you're doing something here. You're going to turn their hearts back." And as soon as he prays that prayer, the Bible says the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Isn't that awesome, guys? That is awesome. That is such an amazing display of the glory and of the grace and of the power of God. And when the people of God see this, they repent of their sins and of their idolatries. You see that in verse 39. "And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.'" Praise God. God did something amazing there. But listen, it's only temporary. We'll talk about that in a second. Chapters 19 to 22 continue to focus on these two men, Elijah and King Ahab. Chapter 19, Elijah flees to Judah, and the Lord speaks to him there, and he anoints Elisha as his successor. Chapter 20 presents Ahab's victory over the Arameans and his condemnation by a prophet of the Lord. In chapter 21, Ahab's wicked wife Jezebel helps him to connive and kill in order to steal Naboth's vineyard. And then the Lord sends Elijah to condemn them both. And in chapter 22, you find the record of Ahab's defeat and his death in the reign of Jehoshaphat over Judah. And throughout all of these final chapters, you find the nation of Israel continuing to decline. She's continuing to rebel against God, and yet, even in the midst of her rebellion, God doesn't abandon them. But he continues to confront them as they turn away from him. It was the Lord. It wasn't Baal who brought the drought. It was also the Lord and not Baal who brought the rains. And it was the Lord who raised up Elijah, the greatest prophet before John the Baptist, to call his people back to repentance. And through Elijah, I think God teaches his people that life comes from him. And that he's going to use his messengers to bring life again to his people. Elijah was God's chosen instrument for this work of confronting the nation of Israel with their sin. His actual name means, "My God is Yahweh." I think his name was his calling card. It let the people of God know who he was, what he was all about. He was a man who knew the Lord. He was a man who was commissioned by God to reintroduce God to his own people because they'd abandoned him. And he did that by teaching his word. You know, in chapter 19, you get this great little scene. I just want to just read a few verses. This great little scene of Elijah fleeing to Judah. And it says this, and the Lord says, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard that, he wrapped his face in a cloak. And he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" And I want you to know that God had determined to reveal himself to Elijah verbally instead of through acts of power. I think there's a very important truth there that we need to grasp, right? God wasn't in the strong wind, was he? He wasn't in the earthquake. He wasn't in the fire. But he was in the sound of that low whisper. That's where God spoke. God spoke through his word. God's word would be at the center of Elijah's ability to be able to know God, but also be at the center of Elijah's ability to bring God's people back to knowing him. When God calls his people to repent, he always does it by his word. That's how he reveals himself to us, by his spoken word. I think God had also called King Ahab to be the kind of king who would have called his people back to himself. But Ahab wasn't like that. And you remember how humbly David was when David received a rebuke from Nathan the prophet? You remember that with his sin with Bathsheba, how Nathan rebukes him and David is absolutely broken. You remember that? He writes Psalm 51, this beautiful psalm of repentance. Well, that's not the way that Ahab received the rebuke of the prophet Elijah. When he met Elijah on the road, King Ahab says this, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" What was he saying there? He was so blind that he couldn't see who the real troubler of Israel was. It was himself. He was the one that was bringing all the problems on his nation. It wasn't Elijah, it was him. That's why the Bible says this, "There was no one who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord, like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel." King David sinned, but King David repented. All throughout the book of 1 Kings, you have all kinds of kings who sin, but who don't repent. They don't repent. And yet you do find at one point in time, Ahab does repent. I mean, who would have ever thought that? Take a look at it. 1 Kings chapter 21. I mean, this just absolutely shocks me, these two verses. 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 27. This is after Ahab kills Naboth in order to steal his vineyard, and Elijah confronts him and he promises him that God is going to destroy him and all of his descendants. And the Bible says this, "And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth. And he went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house.'" Now, we don't know what happens to King Ahab after this act of repentance because we're not told. All we're told is the whole trajectory of this man's life is not good, it's evil. We also see that any repentance that the nation of Israel performs is only temporary. It doesn't last. Take a look at 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 51. Listen to what it says there. 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 51. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the ways of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. What's the point? Israel is falling apart. She repents for a little while, but then she falls back into sin. I think that last paragraph summarizes the book of 1 Kings very, very well. God's word had come to them through the prophet Elijah, and it had led the nation of Israel to repent, but only for a season. The point there is this: temporary repentance is not true repentance at all. Do you want to know the difference between temporary repentance and real repentance? Temporary repentance does not last. It doesn't have this sense of the awfulness of sin and how much our sin offends our God and provokes Him. Guys, as individual believers and as a local church, I think we need to recapture this sense of sin in our lives, that our sins are an offense to our God and that He will deal with them if we choose not to, because He loves us. Because He saved us for His purposes. Now in the end, guys, in the end, as great as the prophet Elijah was, it wasn't going to be up to him to finally bring in the kingdom of God. That would be done by the greatest of all prophets, wouldn't it? The one to whom all these prophets would point, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh. He's the one who sets up the kingdom of God in our hearts. Isn't that what He does? It wasn't finally given to any of these kings, even the good ones, to establish the kingdom of God. Again, all of these kings merely pointed to the great coming King, the one and only King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, the one who changes us and gives us a new heart of flesh. By taking out the heart of stone, He's the one that gives us new life so that we will love God, so that we will trust God, so that we will obey God. And guess what? He gives us His Spirit who sanctifies us and makes us holy. That's what these prophets and these kings point us to the only one who can circumcise the human heart. That's who we need. We need Jesus Christ. But guys, if we have Jesus Christ, there's still a lesson, I think, for us to learn in this. What does all of this mean to us? What's the message of 1 Kings really saying to us personally? I think it's saying this. It means that you and I must take responsibility for the ways that we may have rejected the Lord our God and rebelled against Him. Listen to me tonight with your hearts, guys. Listen to me. Please, listen to me. A small difference in your course will have such a huge impact in your destination. A small little compromise in your life can lead to greater and greater and greater sin. That's the message here. It happened in Solomon's life. It happened in the lives of all these kings. It means that you and I need to stop turning away from the Lord, that we need to start listening to and obeying the Word of God. It means that we have to repent of our sins. It means that we have to look to Jesus Christ, who's not only our Savior, but who's also our prophet and our King. It means as believers and as a church, we need to continue to repent every single day of life that God gives to us. We are constant repenters. That's what we are. That's what we need to be. One small change in our steps can have such severe consequences for our futures. So the message is here: don't let your heart turn away from the Lord. Guard it. It's the wellspring of life. Christianity is not just a bunch of doctrines. It is that. But it involves our affections. It involves our will. It involves our submission. I pray that our church, which includes the people, it's not the building, it's the people, it's us. Us right here. This is the church. Right here, us people sitting here tonight. I pray that we would be characterized by sincere, true faith and repentance every day of our lives, and by a passion to follow and take heed to the Word of God. We need to always remember that spiritual declension will always end up in one of two places: repentance or discipline. guys, I do not want to experience the discipline of God in my life. I know it is a loving hand, but He's almighty to punish, and I don't want to experience that. I never want this church to experience the discipline of God. You know, I got to say this, over the last few weeks, in my heart, in my prayers, I've been praying a very specific prayer for this church. You know what the prayer is, guys? Lord, please, do not remove your hand from this place. I sense God doing something great, but I'm so afraid in my heart that we're going to lose sight of what it is that God wants to do. These little changes we make in our hearts, they can have such devastating consequences for the future. What's the call of 1 Kings? The call of 1 Kings is this: don't let your heart turn like Solomon's heart did. Surrender yourself as individual believers every single day to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do that in your lives and in your families, we will be doing it collectively as a church. And if we do that, what are we going to experience? God's blessings. We may suffer, and we will suffer, guys. It doesn't mean that we're not going to suffer, but guess what? In the midst of that suffering, we will have the smile of our God upon us. And we will have His active presence at work in this place. And that's what we want. A small difference in trajectory can make such a huge difference in destination. May God give us the grace to guard our hearts so that Jesus, only Jesus, will be the person that we seek to love and pursue. Let's pray. Father, King Solomon started out so well. Your word says that he loved you by walking in the ways of David his father. But Lord, he began to make small compromises in his life. He began to disobey your word by marrying these foreign wives who turned his heart away from you. And Father, that can happen to us, even those of us sitting here tonight who are indwelt by the precious Spirit of God. If we start to make minor concessions in our lives, Lord God, it can lead us down great and terrible roads. Father, I pray for myself tonight. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room with me tonight. Lord God, if there is any kind of rebellion in our lives, any kind of compromise that we've been making in any area of our life, Father, give us the grace to acknowledge that before you. Give us the grace, dear Father, to turn away from that sin and live in obedience to Jesus Christ, who's not only Savior, but Prophet and King. Give us the grace, Father, to take up our cross every single day to follow Jesus Christ and to honor Jesus Christ individually and collectively as a local church. And Father, please never remove your hand from this place. Oh, Lord God, we long to have you at work in our lives. We long to have you at work in this church. Continue to bless this place. I pray that we would be a great light, Lord God, to this little town of Newcastle. Father, you are doing great things. I know the stir of what's going on here is being communicated all over this town. We hear it all over the place. But Lord, we don't want to have a reputation for being alive, but inside finding ourselves dead. Give us the grace, Lord God, to fear you, to love you, to trust you, and to serve you. Give us the grace, Father, to leave this place tonight with a renewed passion to live in obedience to Christ. You've saved us for your glory. You've saved us for your purposes. You've saved us for your will. And I pray that we would all leave this place saying, yes, Lord Jesus, all for you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.